You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We give thanks to you for your revelation to us through your word. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating our hearts, making plain to us the sense of the text, convicting us of sin, and bringing us to greater understanding and a greater joy at our union with Christ. Help us now as we study your word that it will be a profitable time, that it will be a time that plants truth into our hearts that might surface in our interactions with others. Help us, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Quick review of our teaching from 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this perspective of final separation, the precious treasure, and the trained scribe. In chapter 13 of Matthew, in verses 36 through 43, first we looked at Jesus explaining the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And we said that the focus of that parable is not the sowing of the seed, but rather it's on the end state of the final harvest, that a final judgment is coming in which there will be eternal separation and eternal vindication for the saints of God. Judgment is delayed, but on the flip side, that judgment is certainly coming. And so the command, the admonition was given to the hearer, enter the kingdom while you may. After the judgment, Jesus said the upright or the just will shine, they will radiate like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he went on to then teach two more short kingdom parables that we looked at as a pair. That was where the kingdom of heaven was compared to a hidden treasure in a field and also to a pearl of great price. And we saw that the one who finds the kingdom, who sees it for its inestimable eternal value, Jesus said that person will gladly leave all behind to enter such a kingdom. Well, there was one final kingdom parable where the kingdom of heaven was compared to a dragnet, in which the dragnet gathered in fish of all kinds. And this message was a reinforcement of the message of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, again, emphasizing this final separation at the great judgment. And so Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you understand what I've taught you?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Because you are understanding," he said, "anyone who has been taught by me, any kingdom disciple who's been trained by the great teacher, Jesus Christ," he said, "is a trained scribe." That's what he likened them to. And he said, "Such a one is like the master of a house, a householder, equipped by God to teach others." How? From a storehouse or from a treasury, a thesaurus of wisdom of what? Of the fullness and wonder of the kingdom of heaven. And that was where we left off. And so tonight, we are going to pick up chapter 13 at verse 53. So turn in your Bibles, and I am going to begin there and read through verse 12 of chapter 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servant, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. And this tonight is teaching 60 in the gospel according to Matthew. We're going to look especially at this theme of unbelief, of rejection. And we'll see this execution of John the Baptist, which is a foreshadowing of what is to come for Christ himself. A foreshadowing of the death at the hands of leaders. So we have two rejection narratives here paired by Matthew back to back. And first we'll look at the one that concludes chapter 13. So back in verse 53, which I'll read again. "And when Jesus had finished these parables," the ones that he had just taught, "he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" And so when Jesus finishes all this teaching that we looked at in chapter 13, these parables, some were public, some were in private, teaching to his disciples. And so he goes away from there, and likely that's the house that he was in, if you look back at verse 36. But he's leaving this area of Capernaum, and he's headed home. He's going to his hometown of Nazareth. Luke 14 refers to that. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." And if you remember back in chapter 2 of this gospel, it says in verse 23, "He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Not a Nazarite, a Nazarene. And so he gets then back to his hometown, the area where he grew up. And when he goes there, we're not sure if it's something he does of his own volition or if he's invited to do, but he begins to teach them there. This is a beginning of a teaching. We're not sure if they interrupt him, but he begins to teach them the same way as he's done everywhere he goes. He teaches and he preaches in the synagogues. Interestingly enough, this is the last time that Matthew is going to record Jesus being in a synagogue. From here on out, his ministry is going to be outside of this Jewish place of assembly. But back in 423, we saw that he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. 935, it was a recapitulation. He went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. 129, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And here again, he is in the synagogue, but he's in his hometown synagogue. And as he's teaching, he produces quite a result. It's a similar result that we've seen before, but they're astonished. They're amazed. They're overwhelmed with wonder. This is the same result that we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, back in 28, verse 28 of chapter 7, where it says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching." And so too, his countrymen, his hometown folk, are astonished. And so this leads them then to give a response. And they're going to give a sequence here of six rhetorical questions. The first one is, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? From what source? And I think within that question there, that first rhetorical question, there's a sense of contempt. From what source did this one, this guy that we know who grew up here, where did he get this wisdom of God and these deeds of supernatural power? And so I think here, unlike the people who heard the Sermon on the Mount, we go from astonishment to negativity pretty quickly, because they're questioning how this could possibly be. And if they're commoners, which they perceive themselves to be, then surely he is also a commoner. He's never been trained by a rabbi. So how is it possible for someone to be able to speak the way he does and to do the things that he did? And possibly in the same way that the Pharisees were questioning him, what is the source of this? Is this God's authority or is this something else? Now, they don't specify satanic authority as the Pharisees did, but they are questioning this, and they go on in verse 55 to say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Or you could say the builder's son or the mason's son. This was an important role in the village, and certainly a village as small as Nazareth probably only had a single carpenter. And this is how they know him. They know him as the son of Joseph. They perceive him to be Joseph's son, so they call him the son of their village carpenter. And the way that they're asking all these questions is that the answer yes or right is implied. This is the son of the carpenter, right? So they're not looking for anyone to respond to this. And probably by now, as we mentioned before, when Jesus' family comes looking for him, we don't see any mention of Joseph. And so we would suppose that Joseph has already deceased, that he's already dead. But they call him the carpenter's son. Is not his mother named Mary? We know her. She's from this village. And are not his brothers James or Jacob even, but James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And even within that statement there, which I do not plan to spend time on this part of it, but there's a clear statement there against the Catholic Church that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin, as they assert. But James, who was James? Well, there's two James that are prominently known in the Bible, and this is not obviously the brother of John, but this is the James who would go on to become the head elder of the Jerusalem church. In fact, in Acts 12:17, it says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he, and this is Peter, described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Well, how do we know which James that was? Well, James, the brother of John, is already dead at this point. So this is James, the brother of Jesus. You also see him mentioned in Acts 15:13, and he is the writer of the epistle of James. Joseph and Simon, we know far less about them. These two brothers, or we should call them half-brothers of Jesus, although you'll see a reference to his brothers, plural, in Acts 1:14 and also 1 Corinthians 9:5. And then Judas is also known as Jude, and he's the one who wrote the last epistle, the epistle of Jude. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And notice he doesn't call himself brother of Jesus Christ, but he calls himself brother of James. He calls himself a slave to Jesus Christ and a brother to James, one of his other brothers. And we also surmise back from when Jesus' family came to see him that they are still continuing at this time in a state of unbelief. They had rejected him. They didn't believe in him. In fact, We read that passage from John where they said, "You're out of your mind." And by God's grace, later, they were brought to saving faith. But here, his sisters, his half-sisters are also mentioned. Are not all his sisters with us? They're not named here like the brothers are, but these sisters are also mentioned in Mark 6, verse 3. And that's the only mention in the four Gospels of sisters. But the big question they ask is, where then? Knowing that we know his brothers may have moved out of Nazareth, his sisters probably got married and stayed within Nazareth, but they said, we know his parents, we know how he grew up, we knew his occupation. Where then did this man get these things, all these things? The result in their mind that he could teach this way, that he could do these types of miracles, this is an inexplicable result. This could not be. And John Chrysostom, he says that even here, notice what they don't find fault with. They don't find fault with his teaching. They're not criticizing his teaching. They're not criticizing the works that he does. He says, but they are taking refuge in the lowly stature of his ancestors. This guy came from nothing. It's not possible that he could be doing what he seems to be doing. And so instead of being persuaded, they're not convinced, they're not believing, their pettiness, or we could even say their envy, is preventing them from admitting the truth. And how do they fully respond then? It says they took offense at him. This means they refused in their hearts to believe in him. They were shocked through word or action, we could say, and they were given in their hearts to offense. They were offended by him. Offense unto anger. The word is scandalized there. So they were scandalized by him, or we could even say that they stumbled over him. And remember, Jesus had given this warning before when the disciples of John the Baptist had come to see him. He said, you better beware that you do not stumble over the Son of Man. Well, here in Nazareth, they're stumbling, and they're stumbling hard. This is an expression here of total rejection. So we might say that they're actually considering Jesus to be a false prophet, a false teacher, and worthy of death. Now, Matthew doesn't include these details, but Luke does. And in Luke 4, 28, 30, where his narrative is substantially longer, as Jesus gave them a response, as he quoted a prophetic passage to them, and he also basically told them that the Gentiles were going to receive the gospel. It says in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And what a contrast that response. Jesus goes home, and what a contrast in the response of his neighbors, his family. You compare that to his disciples. Remember, he had just asked the disciples, do you understand? And they said, yes. And these people, they don't understand. And so essentially, we could add Nazareth now to this group or this list of towns that has wholesalely rejected Jesus. We saw this before with Chorazin, with Bethsaida and Capernaum. Add Nazareth to the list of communities that failed to repent despite the evidence that was right there before their eyes. And so here Matthew records Jesus' words to them in response. But Jesus said to them, verse 57 at the end, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So in response, Jesus says here, he says, wherever a prophet may happen to be honored, and that really is almost nowhere. But essentially he's saying, wherever a prophet may be honored, it certainly isn't in his hometown. And even adds on here, or in his own household, his own family. And that's an indication that at this point, his family is not believing. And you can see this statement, it's in all four Gospels. It's in Mark 6:4, Luke 4:24 and also John 4:44. But you might even think of that short little expression, familiarity breeds contempt, and essentially that's what Jesus is saying here. There's sense of jealousy. There's a sense of contempt. There's all sorts of feelings that are driving their emotions, but none of them are good, and none of them result in belief. And so what's the result from Jesus? It says that he did not do many mighty works there. He's refusing to do what he normally does as he goes from locality to locality. And Matthew says this is because of their unbelief. That's the cause. Their unbelief, their refusal to believe, we could say their rejection. Mark says in Mark 6, 5 and 6, he says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, what Mark is not saying there, he's not saying that Jesus had no ability to do miracles there. D.A. Carson says the could not is related to Jesus's mission. Just as Jesus could not turn stones to bread without violating his mission, all the way back in chapter 4, so he could not do miracles indiscriminately without turning his mission into a sideshow. And J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, he could not do many miracles there because he would not do so in the face of the townspeople's unbelief. So it's not that he lacked the ability. It was a determination that he was not going to do it because of the unbelief that they demonstrated. And if you think about their rejection then, what are they not going to do as they reject him? They're not going to come to him in belief saying, even please heal us. Please heal us of our afflictions. Their hearts are so calloused against him in rejection. And so we've seen over the past few chapters, we've seen this rising opposition building against Jesus in all areas. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all sorts of different people, but now his own people, his own hometown, his family. And if Jesus experienced this kind of personal rejection by his family, and we've already studied this, but we ask again, should we, as kingdom disciples, as followers of Christ, should we expect a life that is different? I refer you back to Matthew 10, the missional discourse, verse 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He also talks about families fighting, essentially, or having to be at odds in verses 35 through 37 of that same chapter. But do we, in those circumstances, do we despair? Should Jesus' disciples here have despaired and said, well, if his own hometown isn't going to follow after him, then this is a lost cause? No. They were not to despair, and we are not to despair, even when the kingdom seems small and it seems that it is sorely oppressed by the world, by people around us. Now, remember the parables that they had just heard. Remember the parables that we just studied, that this invisible kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, how did it begin? Inauspiciously, humbly. But Jesus had given those parables of the mustard seed, of the leaven, and he taught that this kingdom, this invisible kingdom, that it's going to continue to grow expansively in size, and it's going to grow incrementally from within. And as Daniel Doriani says, let the faithful be patient as the kingdom of heaven grows by the power of God. But as we go then into chapter 14, notice what Jesus implied about himself in that final statement that he made, and he implied that he is a prophet. He implies that he's a prophet in that statement that he makes, and that is going to factor significantly in this next episode. And in fact, Matthew uses the word for prophet more than any other New Testament writer, so it's a significant theme for him. He uses the word 37 times, which is the most in the New Testament. Acts is, I think, number two on the list. But this concept of Jesus as prophet is a significant factor in this next very grisly story. And so in chapter 14, we read, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And so Matthew gives us really here, it's really a loose connection. He says, at that time. This does not necessarily mean that as soon as the events that just happened at the end of chapter 13 happened, that this is the next sequence. In fact, we're not sure how much time has taken place, but Matthew is connecting these two episodes thematically together. And so he starts out with this knowledge that Herod arrives at. Herod hears about this fame of Jesus. Well, who is Herod? Because you'll see Herod mentioned many times in the New Testament. This is Herod Antipas. And this is actually the only mention of this Herod by Matthew. Herod Antipas, this is son of Herod the Great, the one that we studied in chapter 2, the one who tried to kill the infant Jesus. And Herod Antipas, he was a younger brother to a man named Archelaus, who's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 22. And we see here that Herod Antipas is a tetrarch. This was a title that was given to rulers. He was a prince who had a ruling over a small region, and that ruling was given to him. It was bequeathed to him by Rome. The word itself technically originally meant that you ruled a quarter, one-fourth tetrarch, one-fourth of a region. But where did he rule? He ruled Galilee, and he ruled the area of Perea. And when he's now hearing this news of Jesus, he's already been ruling for a little over 30 years. And where is Jesus' ministry taking place? It actually falls largely within Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. And so he tells his servants, he tells his slaves, and this seems to be at least a group of men that have some level of confidence with him. But he tells them, this guy has got to be John the Baptist. In fact, this must be John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead, resurrected. And we're not fully following the story yet, and Matthew is going to give us some background information, but here it seems like that Herod has a troubled conscience. And so he believes that John the Baptist has come back from the realm of the dead and even more powerful than he was before. Did John the Baptist do miracles during his ministry? No. He was exclusively a preaching and teaching ministry. But now he's hearing about preaching and mighty works, and he says, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he says, that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Because of this, because he's been raised from the dead, these wonder-working powers are at work through him. Now, what do we see just off the bat here? If you think back to just that narrative that we just looked at, did the Nazarenes understand the identity of Jesus? No. Does Herod see the identity of Jesus? No, he's also blind to this true identity of Jesus. And so now Matthew, in these next verses, he's actually going to give us a flashback. He needs to explain, why is Herod so apprehensive here? Why does he seem jittery about this? And so Matthew says, for John, or Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So Matthew tells us here that why did Herod say this? He said this because he had previously, and we're not sure how long ago, we'll just speculate maybe several months. He had previously arrested John. He bound him, you know, the essence of binding someone in chains, and he had put him away in a terrible prison, a dungeon. Why? Matthew says this was for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So this was because of this woman. And notice how Matthew describes her. He doesn't call her Herod's wife. He calls her his brother Philip's wife. And he says because, and this is more background info, he says because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. It is not right. It is not proper for you to have her as your wife. Now we see here that in this statement that John had been saying to him, that this is like an iterative statement by John. John didn't just say this once. This is something that John kept saying. This was a relentless proclamation in which John is boldly condemning the sins of the ruler of the area where he is doing ministry. And John's condemning it. And his focus is on Herod. It doesn't mean that he's letting Herodias off the hook, but his focus is on Herod for adulterously, and we could even say incestuously, marrying his half-brother's wife. And I said incestuously because she is also his half-niece. Now, what's the biblical background for John condemning this? Well, you've got several verses. Leviticus 18:16 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." You see a similar thought that would even cover the idea of incest in Leviticus 20:21. What did Jesus say about divorce back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:31 and 32? And even what Paul has to say about it in Romans 7, 2, and 3. But that's the basis. That's the biblical, God-centered basis for John condemning this. And I'm going to get into, in a minute, more of the particulars of this relationship. But listen to what Mark says first, because Mark has the longer version. And he says in chapter 6, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him," that's John, "and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." There's quite a conflict of emotions that seems to be going on in the life of Herod. There is no conflict of emotions for Herodias. She despises and she hates John. She wants him dead. Well, what's the context to all this relational stuff going on? So Herod Antipas, who had he been married to first? He had married this woman whose name was Phasaelus, and she was the daughter of a king, of Aretas IV. He was an Arabian king of Nabatea, which was south of Perea. And this was a marriage that was likely arranged by Caesar Augustus. And this was an arranged marriage to promote peace in the region. And so they were married for over 15 years. But Herod Antipas, he goes and he visits his brother, Philip, back in Rome. And he sees Philip's wife, and somehow they come to this agreement that we're both going to divorce our spouses so that we can marry each other. And so because of that, then, Herod Antipas divorces his wife, Phasaelus, and when that happens, her father's not too happy about it, and Aretas goes to war, and he pretty much destroys most of Herod's army, and Herod would have been destroyed completely except Rome steps in and they intervene and they prevent this from happening. And so we have all that going on then. And just as another matter of clarification, and hopefully this isn't too confusing, but Herod has two half-brothers, both named Philip. And so this Philip, the one whose wife he stole, we could say, That was the one who was back in Rome. This is not Philip the Tetrarch, who is mentioned back in in Luke 3:1. So hopefully that's not too confusing. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on in this family here. But John isn't the only one who's speaking out against this. There was a lot of people who did not believe this to be right, but John's the most outspoken. He's the visible leader, and so Herod decides he's going to make an example, and he arrests John under the charge of sedition, and he imprisons him in this fortress called Machaerus, which was a large palace that his father, that Herod the Great, had rebuilt, and this was east of the Dead Sea. So that's all the background information that we're not quite getting from Matthew, and some of that comes from Josephus as well. But we see in verse 5 then that it says, though he wanted to put him to death, that he feared the people. And so he has this is an ongoing desire where we see that he wanted. This is an ongoing desire that Herod has to kill or to execute John. But he's reluctant to do so, Matthew says, because he's frightened or he's afraid of the crowd. And notice who he's not afraid of here. He has no fear of God. So he's afraid of the people. He has no fear of God. But why is he afraid of the people? It says because they held him, or they considered, or they viewed John to be a prophet. And this is also an ongoing action. So just as he has this ongoing desire to kill John, they have this ongoing belief that John is a great prophet. Now, keep in your mind this very long gap of time that had transpired. We call it the intertestamental period, hundreds of years with no direct revelation from God. The first prophet who breaks that time of silence is John. And so they have this great appreciation for him, even though in some ways his popularity has diminished. But they have this view of John as a prophet. They would also have viewed this imprisonment of John to be something that was unjust, a cruel action by Herod Antipas, and generally they hated Herod anyway. So there's a lot of factors from the people that are working against Herod, and he's aware of this. But just as he has this apprehension of killing John, there's a part of him that wants to do this. Is this not the same apprehension that the religious leaders will later have with Jesus? In 21:46 of Matthew, it says, although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Same words, same role. They held him to be a prophet. In Matthew 26, 3 through 5, it says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So we see this, what seems to be a vacillation going on in the mind and the heart of Herod. There's times when he admires John, that he's listening to John, he's intrigued, he's confused, but he also has this desire to appease what we'll call his psychotic wife, his evil wife. And you may make the comparison back to another evil king who had a very evil wife, Ahab. And like Ahab, we see wickedness from Antipas, but we also see weakness. And Herodias, like Jezebel, was also wicked, but ruthless. We have two wicked kings, but sort of weak-spined kings, and then we've got two wicked, ruthless women. Quite a parallel in those two stories. And what a contrast we have here then between this fearful king, or we'll call him a tetrarch, this fearful tetrarch, and the fearless prophet. And you remember back to when those disciples of John came to Jesus, and remember how Jesus praised and he affirmed the ministry of John. And do you remember how he talked about the man who wears soft clothing, the reed who's shaken in the wind? That's Herod. So you've got this strong man. You've got John the Baptist with the rough clothing, the rough speech, the rough ministry. And then you've got this weak-kneed King Herod Antipas, the soft clothing, this reed shaken in the wind. But there's this desire to kill the prophet. And how many other Old Testament prophets were murdered by the children of Satan? Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And he's going to go on to talk more about John the Baptist in chapter 17 of Matthew, where he says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And it says, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist." How about the parable of the tenants, which Jesus is going to teach in Matthew 21, where they kill the prophets, they kill the Son. And then in this great indictment of the Pharisees and scribes, which is going to come from Jesus' lips, in chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." He says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" He says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of which you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." And that was the history all throughout ethnic Israel, is God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and rejection after rejection, often murdering the prophets, persecuting the prophets. And so we're seeing here, not fully yet, but we're seeing that this great prophet John and the prophet Jesus are meeting the same fate. And I would suggest to you that there's a typological fulfillment in there for further study. But thinking back to this fear of God that Herod does not possess, a theologian from the early church by the name of Peter Chrysologus, he says, "It is only the fear of God that can set minds straight, repel criminal actions, preserve innocence, and give steadfast power." And Herod possesses none of those things. He does not have a fear of God. And so as he does not possess this fear, as he fears the people, as he fears his wife, in verse 6 it says, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." Now, it's very untypical during this time for people to celebrate birthdays, but Herod's not a typical person. And so there's this birthday feast that he throws in his own honor. And as he throws this feast, it says the daughter of Herodias, this is the woman that John said you should not have married her. Essentially, it says here that she danced in public. There's a public nature to what she's doing, and she pleased. So the result of her dancing in public is very pleasing to Herod. Now, we know from Mark 6:21, who are the people who are at this banquet? Herod's nobles, his military commanders, and it says the leading men of Galilee. So this is sort of a who's who of the area. Now, there's nothing directly in the words used by Matthew here to say what kind of dance this was, but almost every commentator and every historian indicates that this was not a it was not an up and up type of dancing. In fact, this type of dancing was probably usually performed by what are called courtesans, or we could call them upper class prostitutes. And Grant Osborne says the fact that it was a princess, and Josephus identifies her as Salome, and probably only between the age of 12 to 14 who performed it, he says, would at first have shocked everyone and then been regarded as a high honor to Herod. He says the low morals of Herod's court were well known, and he is greatly pleased with the girl and her dance. There's another comparison that you might think of. So we have a young woman here who's pleasing the king, and there was another woman who was not willing to be used in such a way. You go back to the story of Queen Esther, and we have this scenario where it was almost always the rule that when they had these banquets that the men would dine separately and the women would dine separately. You remember back to the story of Esther, and they call for, in their drunken state, they call for Queen Vashti, and she says, no, I am not coming. But here, that's not the case. And in fact, Herodias is willing to use her young daughter in any way, in any possible way, to accomplish the goal that she has in her mind, and that is the destruction of John the Baptist. And so here, Herod is so pleased by what has taken place, it says that he promised, this is the result, he promised with an oath, not just, he just ask her what she wanted, but he promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And in Mark, in the parallel passage, he says, I will give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. And again, there's that parallel back to Esther. It's a different circumstance, much different circumstance, but there was that same generous offer where in Esther 5, it says, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. So this is quite an offer here by Antipas. And we're left to only speculate at why he would make such a foolish vow. Why would he make such an oath? Was he drunken? I think it's safe to say he was. Was he filled with lust? Again, I would refer you back to Leviticus 18:17, but this is an oath that he should have never made. This is a promise that he should have never made, and yet he does. And we're going to see the results right away. It says in verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. So this girl here is, we're not sure how willing of an accomplice she was, but we see here that she's pushed forward by her mother, she's coached, she's prompted by Herodias to say, give me, this is an imperative, an urgent imperative, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter or on a dish, the head of John the Baptist. And perhaps she's even holding out this platter, put it right here. In Mark, it says she went out and said to her mother, so Mark gives additional details, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And this evil that we see on display here by Herodias, this is hideous. This is grotesque. This is a vile request to serve up John's head on a platter at a banquet as if his head was a delectable dish. And all we can say to that is, what depravity, what sinfulness of heart. In verse 9, it says that the king was sorry. So he becomes in his heart, he becomes sorrowful or distressed. Notice that it does not say that he was repentant, but he's sorry. He's feeling distress. And we're not even quite sure exactly why he's sorry. It's possible that he's sorry, as Robert Gundry says, not because he did not want to kill John. In fact, Matthew already said he wanted to kill John. Not because he did not want to kill John, but because he wanted to kill John under better or under different circumstances than this. And this was not the way he had planned to kill John. But Matthew says, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. So he commanded this request to be given. So because, there's the cause for us, of the oaths, and that plural there of the oaths is an implication that this, that he was so deranged that he had repeated this oath multiple times. So oaths, and these important men who are dining with him, who are eating at the, reclining at meal with him. And so because of those things that are going on, that he feels that he cannot rescind this oath easily, because of these prominent dinner guests and his reputation seems to be at stake, he allows this order to be given. And this commentator by the name of Plumptree, he says, like most weak men, there's a paradox here, like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. And yet, as John Chrysostom says, surely if Herod was afraid of having witnesses to perjury, so if he changes his mind, much more should he fear having so many witnesses of a murder that is so lawless. And yet he's not thinking rationally here. Sin is never rational. And so he sends and he has John beheaded in the prison. Mark says that he sends an executioner, and John is beheaded. But we see a reluctance. There's a sense of reluctance here in Herod doing this. And is that not a foreshadow of the same reluctance that we see from Pilate with Jesus? Pilate is not enthusiastically going along with the accusations toward Jesus. And again, comparing Herod back to Ahab, if you look at Ahab and Herod and even Pilate as what we would call anti-kings. So we see Ahab with Elijah, and he tries to kill Elijah. So there's an attempted death, but there's life. Herod with John the Baptist, who we call Elijah number two, we see attempted death and death. And then we see Pilate, the last anti-king, with Jesus, and there's this fate of death, but then life. And so we see this great acceleration that ends with Jesus, death but life. And so this head then is brought on a platter. It's given to the girl. The word girl there is an indication to us that she's not as old as some people speculate, and that's why a lot of commentators think she's in the 12 to 14 range here. And as grotesque as this scene is, this is not unprecedented. This was not like so shocking that people had never heard of such things during this time before. In fact, there was a man by the name of Alexander Janneus. He was the second king of the Hasmonean dynasty. He ruled over the expanding kingdom of Judea back in 103 to 76 BC. This is about 150 years prior. And he had 800 Jewish rebels crucified, and as they're on their crosses being crucified, he had their wives and their children slaughtered in front of them on their crosses. And while this is all going on, he's feasting with his concubines. So it's hard for us to imagine just that level of depravity, but those types of things happened during this time period. But nevertheless, this request is fulfilled, and John's head is given to this young girl. As I said, there's typically separate dining halls, and so Salome takes this severed head to her mother. Now, I might ask you tonight, and this might sound like a strange question, but are you perhaps in your heart like Herod Antipas? And what I mean by that is, Are you someone who, as you hear the Word of God preached and taught, that you have, you're intrigued by it? At times you're puzzled by it, but the rebuke that comes from Scripture against your sin, just as John preached against the sin of Herod, it seems to have no transformative effect on your behavior. And so there's this sense of you being fascinated by the people around you. You're fascinated by the righteousness, the righteous behavior of the kingdom disciples who are around you, but yet in your heart, you have no desire to emulate that behavior. You have no desire to obey the laws of God. Essentially, you do not embrace the truth. Well, ultimately, if that is the case, what do we see here from Herod? Same thing that we saw with the Nazarenes. Herod rejects the message of the kingdom, and he rejects Christ himself. And if that's you tonight, then you too are rejecting the soul-saving gospel of Jesus. And so I would say to you, if that's you, repent and believe the gospel while there is still time. Now, the other thing that we see here is that this event, it also reinforces that proclamation that Jesus had given to kingdom disciples, that God's ambassadors are people who are going to be hated, betrayed, belittled, harangued, tortured, and slain for the sake of Christ. But what does the psalmist write in Psalm 116, 15? He says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Well, let's look at this last verse, verse 12. "And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." So John's disciples are able to come to remove this headless corpse, and they lay it in a tomb, according to Mark. And after that, they come and they announce the news of what had happened to Jesus. And so we see here that this narrative at the beginning of chapter 14, so it opens with Herod hearing reports about Jesus, and it closes with Jesus hearing reports about Herod. And does Matthew articulate for us, does he tell us exactly why they do this, why they come to Jesus to inform him? No, he doesn't. But what is the result of this action that is so clear to us? And that is that there's this baton that is passed. So this baton has been passed now formally through this interaction, through this death, and now this the burial of the body, the news brought to Jesus. This baton has been passed from the last of the Old Testament prophets. This is the forerunner, John, who was the forerunner to the one for whom he paved the way, for whom he made straight his path, and that was to the prophet. So from the great prophet to the prophet, Jesus Christ. I remember what happened when Elijah dies. Elijah won. The mantle is passed to Elisha. And so here we see Elijah too dying, and I've articulated to you before that Jesus is, in a sense, Elisha too. And so we see the mantle, the prophetic mantle, being now formally passed on to Jesus, to Elisha too, which is, again, a fulfillment of the words of Moses from Yahweh in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him," capital H, "him, you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth." There's the servant, the Isaiah servant. "And he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name," there's the Father being revealed through the Son, he says, "I myself will require it of him." Well, let's close here with just a brief comparison then of John and Jesus. And some of this is just to set our minds toward the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. But J. Knox Chamonix says, already Jesus's foes outnumber John's. And in time, we're going to see Messiah also seized and bound, just like John was seized and bound. And he says, and though unlike John, he is brought to trial, John didn't have a trial, he says the proceedings are illegal. While John is imprisoned for a time, Jesus' death follows swiftly upon his arrest and trial. Beheading, Chamberlain says, was merciful compared to crucifixion. And more appalling than a severed head presented on a platter to diners is Messiah's accursed death and separation from the Father. So all these things are pointing forward. As grisly as they were for John, it was only a shadow of what Messiah would experience at the cross. In this description that Herod gave, of all people, this description of John, who he supposed to be John being raised from the dead, is the exact verbiage that is going to later be used to announce this personal triumph over death by Jesus and over all the powers of darkness. And it is that event. It is that raising from the dead, not by John. It is that being raised from the dead by Jesus that assures to us, kingdom disciples, it assures to us the ultimate conquest of all the Herods of this world. And it is also the ultimate vindication of all of God's faithful prophets. So much in this, it's very easy to just look at this as just some sort of grotesque story. But there's such an interrelation between the ministries of John, the final Old Testament prophet, and then the one that he foreran before, the prophet Jesus Christ. And so next week, we're going to continue on in Matthew 14. We're going to see further interactions with Herod. We're going to look at some what appear to us many times as commonly known stories, and we'll look and dig for the treasures to be found in God's Word. Thank you for your attentiveness, for being here tonight. If you have any questions, please come up afterward. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and we are reminded from your word that the great endurance of your faithful people, the many prophets who even came before Christ, faithfully declaring your message, even some who were told that no one would respond positively to their message, and yet by your grace upon them, they persisted faithfully. They endured persecution, looking forward to the Messiah, the same Messiah that we look back to. And we pray, O Lord, for any here tonight who do not possess a true faith, who are not true kingdom disciples, that you will grant to them faith in their hearts, eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to believe. For those of us who are kingdom disciples, Lord, establish our hearts, make strong our knees, give us firm backbones as we confront the Herods of our days, that we might stand boldly for righteousness and truth. Help us, O God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.